So let's turn to Revelation. Well, we're looking at Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we're looking at this in terms of the prophetic interpretation and application of it. I gave out some handout sheets last week. If you've got them, you might want to refer to them. If you haven't got it, there's some more copies there if anybody needs one. Because I'll be referring to that from time to time as we go through. So just as a kind of verse to sort of cover what we're looking at here, let's just again look at verse 22 of chapter 3. And this statement comes at the end of each of the seven letters. The Lord says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray, shall we, before we begin. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the word that we've just been singing in the last hymn of the last verse of that hymn, that it says about your love streaming through history. And Lord God, we can look back from the vantage point of where we ourselves live in terms of human history, and especially thinking about the history of your church. We can look back and, Lord God, we can see how true that is, that, Lord God, your love and your grace and your mercy, Lord God, is boundless. And, Lord God, down the centuries, Lord God, you have been in the business of saving your people. Lord, it's true that when we look at church history, there are times, Lord God, especially when we think of the Dark Ages, and, Lord God, what we know of written church history, it's sometimes hard to, Lord God, even find, Lord God, people, Lord God, who are, sound, biblical-minded people, Lord God. Sometimes it's hard to find them, but, Lord God, they're always there. Lord, you always have your remnant. Lord God, you always have your people. There has never been a time, Lord God, when you haven't had your people in this world. Maybe times such as the time of Noah, where there was just a handful left, but nevertheless, you had your people. And Lord God, so it has always been. And so, Father, as we seek to look at this passage, the second part of chapters 2 and 3 this evening, looking at it from the point of view of a prophecy of the church, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will come and help us, Lord God, to see clearly. Help us to see, Lord God, something of what you revealed, history written in advance, what you revealed about your church. And Lord God, of a truth, some of it, Lord God, you have a stern rebuke for your church. And yet, Lord God, one thing comes through, and that is that you love your church. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Lord God, that is certainly what has happened and what continues to happen. So Lord, as we study your word together this evening, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he will come and reveal your word to us. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 So you'll recall, last week I gave out the handout sheets, just kind of briefly outlining the three methods of you can use to interpret chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. I'm not really going to go over all of that again this evening. But just before we start what is the next section of the book of Revelation that begins in chapter 4, what we're doing here is we're just looking at chapters 2 and 3 from the standpoint of the prophetic interpretation of it. That is to say that chapters 2 and 3 comprise a sort of prophecy of the progress and development of the church right down the church age, from the time of writing at the end of the first century right through to the end of the church age. And what will happen then? Well, the church will be taken to meet the Lord in the earth, the rapture. That will bring to a close the church age. And so what we have here is kind of like a history of the church written in advance and described through seven phases of the church's history, as outlined for you on your handout sheets there. And so last week we looked at that period of the church's history described through the letters to the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, and then briefly we referred to the sorts of developments that occurred later as a result of some of the changes that occurred during the time of the Emperor Constantine, which you'll recall, when we looked at what happened there, we had to admit that if we were Christians living at the time, we would consider what Constantine did to be a tremendous answer to prayer. You see, if you were living at the time, many of you would have known people who'd suffered during the Diocletian persecution. You may well have seen brothers and sisters from your fellowship be taken to the arena and eaten by lions. You may have seen that. You may have seen brothers and sisters, you know, put placed in the arena and hacked to bits by gladiators or whatever. You'd have seen that during the Diocletian persecution. You may well have suffered it yourself. And when Constantine basically changed things around and made Christianity the official religion of Rome and gave wealth and power and influence to the church, and it was no longer an illegal religion, no longer a persecuted religion, you would certainly have thought that was an answer to prayer, wouldn't you? And so it was. So it was. But the trouble is, as we identified last week, sadly, what happened then during the time of Constantine led to the church becoming compromised over time in so many ways, as corrupt men seeking wealth and power rose up within the ranks of the church and became bishops and became leaders within the church and received great power and great influence and actually became very wealthy. So that over time, whilst there were always true believers, faithful believers, people who were firmly grounded in God's word and wouldn't budge an inch, there were always people like that. Nevertheless, the paganism, which perhaps many thought had been defeated in the time of Constantine, began to exert an influence within the church and began to corrupt the church from within. So if paganism was Christianized during the time of Constantine, then Christianity became paganized later on as a result of Satan and wicked men. So when we come to the letter to the church of Thyatira, which if you refer to the handouts I've given out, prophetically and historically, I'm suggesting represents the papal church of the Dark Ages from about the time of the 7th century onwards. It describes a church, if you look at Revelation chapter 3, chapter 2, it describes a church where, in verse 20, that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, is allowed to teach and seduce God's servants to commit sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. And I want to suggest to you that looking at this passage from a prophetic point of view, you've got to understand sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. You've got to see that in terms of spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. So in other words, this Jezebel is teaching God's servants to engage in spiritual adultery. Okay? Remember, this is a church where paganism is starting to exert an influence, is having an influence. See, you remember Jezebel in the Old Testament was a Phoenician princess, and she was a devout worshipper of Baal and Ashtoreth. She was a devotee of the Baal Ashtoreth religion, and she married Ahab, king of Israel. And Ahab, of course, being king of Israel, in his position, by virtue of the fact that he was the king of Israel, meant that not only was he supposed to be the political head of the kingdom of Israel, but as king, he was also meant to be an example for the people of Israel in a religious sense too. He was, as king, he was supposed to be leading the people in the religion, in devotion and service and worship to Jehovah, which of course Ahab never did, because Ahab was never really a true man of faith. Well, he wasn't a true man of faith at all. Instead, what Ahab did was he allowed his wife Jezebel to bring in the pagan cult of Baal. And he even assisted her in this by building an altar and a temple to Baal. And actually, he allowed her to bring into the country 850 prophets and priests of the Baal Ashtoreth religion. And it says they ate, in the Old Testament wording, it says they ate from Ahab's table. And what that means, basically, is they were paid by the state. And the result was devastating. Those who remained true to the Lord were executed wherever they could be found. The vast majority of people did what the vast majority of people sadly normally do, and they just went along with it, went with the flow. Others, it seems, faltered between two opinions. They couldn't quite make their mind up, as it were, who was really God. And I guess some perhaps thought, well, does it really make any difference? You know, God's God, whatever you want to call him. You want to call him Baal, it's God. If you want to call him Yahweh, it's God. You know, whatever you call him, surely God's God. Maybe some people thought that way. And of course, that's what led to the great contest on Mount Carmel that we read about in 1 Kings and chapter 18. And it's what led to the prophet Elijah saying what he said. If we just pick the reading up there in verse 21, Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord, that is Yahweh, if Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Which, you see, is what led Elijah to those words, that some people were faltering between two opinions. They were no longer sure who was really God or whether it made any difference. And you see, the thing is, it had to come to that, friends. It had to come to that. The people needed to be brought back to the Lord and to his truth. They needed to see the true nature of the pagan religion that had become the state religion in Israel, and they had to make a choice based on truth. Why is it, do you think, that Elijah says the God that answers by fire, he is God? Well, I put it to you, there are two particular reasons for that. First of all, Baal, everybody knew, he's supposed to be the God who controls the weather, the storm. So hey, you know, if he's real, then it's going to be a cinch to Baal, this, isn't it? I mean, if he's the storm god, if he's the weather god, producing a bit of lightning and, you know, setting fire to the sacrifice shouldn't be a problem to Baal. That's one reason. But there's another reason too. You know, sometimes you read in the Old Testament that when a sacrifice was offered, the Lord answered by fire. You know, for example, when the offering was made in the tabernacle, in the first place, God sent fire from heaven and burned that up. You see, so Elijah's basing the challenge upon biblical truth. He's not just pandering to the whims of the Baal worshippers, you see. The people needed to make a decision based upon truth. And you see, the point is, that what happened in the church was very much the same. And that is why this church at Thyatira is described as allowing the woman Jezebel to teach and seduce his servants. We're talking about the papal church of the Dark Ages that has become riddled with corruption and superstition at every level. And that Jezebel church is teaching God's people things that are unbiblical. You see. For example, purgatory. You find that in the Bible? I'll give you a Mars bar. Isn't there? It's not in the Bible. Actually, I know a Christian, and that is actually what originally led her to question the Roman Catholicism she was brought up with. And she was serious, wasn't she, about her Catholicism, to the point where she wanted to be a nun. But she began to read the Bible, she couldn't find purgatory, so she asked the priest, who knew very well it wasn't there, and told her not to worry about it, get on with it. But it isn't there, and that troubled her. I say, that's the Holy Spirit moving. Purgatory, it's not in the Bible. Transubstantiation, not in the Bible. What's transubstantiation? The idea that when the wafer is off, it turns into the actual body and blood of Jesus. It's not in the Bible. A celibate priesthood. You ever read 1 Timothy chapter 4? The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received, etc. Forbidding to marry. Celibate priesthood, it's not in the Bible. Salvation through the sacraments. Prayers to the dead. So pray to the dead. Yes, they do. It's pray to the saints, to dead saints. The perpetual virginity of Mary. It's not on the adoration of Mary. The list goes on and on and on. These are doctrines held dear by that church, but they're not biblical doctrines. Okay? So the church also had to have a sort of Mount Carmel event where the people would then have to choose between the Lord and his truth and this false Jezebel church teaching things that were not in the Bible. And that event, friends, historically, was the Reformation. So, just over 500 years ago, on the 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of a church at Wittenberg. And I'll just read a little article here that, I've got books on this stuff, but I try and get things that are a bit more concise. So here's a bit of an article, a bit of a background on that. Sometime during October 31st, 1517, the day before the Feast of All Saints, the 33-year-old Martin Luther posted his 95 thesis on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. The door functioned as a bulletin board for various announcements related to academic and church affairs. The theses were written in Latin and printed on a folio sheet by the printer John Grunenberg, one of the many entrepreneurs in the new print medium first used in Germany about 1450. Luther was calling for a disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences out of love and zeal for truth and the desire to bring it to light. He did so as a faithful monk and priest who had been appointed professor of biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg, a small, virtually unknown institution in a small town. Some copies of the thesis were sent to friends and church officials, but the disputation never took place. Albert of Brandenburg, Archbishop of Mainz, sent the thesis to some theologians whose judgment moved him to send a copy to Rome and demand action against Luther. By the early months of 1518, the thesis had been printed in many cities, and Luther's name had become associated with demands for radical change in the church. He had become front page news. Why? Luther was calling for a debate on the most neuralgic issue of his time, the relationship between money and religion. Indulgences had become the complex instruments for granting forgiveness of sins. The granting of forgiveness in the sacrament of penance was based on the power of the keys given to the apostles according to Matthew 16:18, and was used to discipline sinners. Penitent sinners were asked to show regret for their sins, that's contrition, confess them to a priest, confession, and do penitential work to atone for them, satisfaction. Indulgences were issued by executive papal order and by written permission in various bishoprics, and they were meant to relax or commute the penitent sinner's work of satisfaction. By the late 11th century, it had become customary to issue indulgences to volunteers taking part in crusades to the Holy Land against the Muslims. All sins would be forgiven anyone participating in such a dangerous but holy enterprise. After 1300, a complete commutation of satisfaction, plenary indulgence, was granted to all pilgrims visiting holy shrines in Rome during Jubilee years, at first every 100 years and eventually every 25 years. Abuses soon abounded. Permits were issued offering release from all temporal punishment, indeed from punishment in purgatory, for a specific payment as determined by the church. Some popes pursued the edifice complex by collecting large sums through the sale of indulgences. Pope Julius II, for example, granted a jubilee indulgence in 1510, the proceeds of which were used to build the new Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. In 1515, Pope Leo X commissioned Albert of Brandenburg to use the Dominican order to sell St. Peter indulgences in his lands. Albert owed a large sum to Rome for having granted him a special dispensation to become the ecclesiastical prince, ruling three territories, Mainz, Magdeburg and Halberstadt. He borrowed the money from the Fugger Bank in Augsburg, which engaged an experienced indulgences salesman, the Dominican John Tetzel, to run the indulgences traffic. One half of the proceeds went to Albert and the Fuggers, and the other half to Rome. Tetzel's campaign gave rise to the famous jingle, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." The issue of indulgences had now become linked to the prevalent anxiety regarding death and the final judgment. This anxiety was fueled by a runaway credit system based on printed money and new banking system. Luther attacked the abuse of indulgences sales in sermons, in counselling sessions, and finally in the 95 Thesis, which rang out the revolutionary theme of the Reformation. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of a believer to be one of repentance. All of life is a return to baptism in the sense that one clings to the divine promise of salvation through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ alone, who by his life, death and resurrection liberated humankind from all punishment for sin. It is this simple reaffirmation of the ancient Christian good news, the gospel, that created in the church the reform movement that attracted legions in Germany and other European territories. The movement was propelled by slogans stressing the essentials of Christianity: faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and Scripture alone. So that's what it was all about. And what provoked it was this sale of indulgences, that if you paid money, you could have sins forgiven, and you could be rushed through purgatory, or dead relatives could be rushed through purgatory. What an abuse, you see. And this is the kind of thing that had arisen, and it was the Reformation that was that kind of Mount Carmel event. And incidentally, Luther wasn't wanting to create a breakaway church. You remember what it said at the beginning of that article? The reason he nailed that 95 Thesis to the door is that he wanted a disputation. He wanted a discussion, an open discussion with leadership in the church to debate the matter and say, look, this is what the Bible says and this is what we're doing and we need to repent. But no such disputation ever happened. Nevertheless, countless thousands of people actually came to a knowledge of true salvation through faith, by grace through faith in Christ alone. You see, Luther's concern and the concern of the reformers was because of all this stuff that had come into the church over centuries. The basic, simple truth of God's word had been obscured by non-biblical doctrines. Thus began the Reformation. Prophetically and historically, as I've indicated on your handout sheets, Sardis represents the church of the Reformation. And Sardis, as I've put there on your handouts, means literally precious stone or shining light or escaping ones, which I think aptly describes the church of the Reformation. Many, many people were set free from the tyranny of Papal Rome, of the Pope, and set free from bondage and superstition and spiritual darkness. They were saved by grace through faith alone and became like precious stones in the sight of God. The Reformation itself was a shining light of biblical truth in a spiritually dark period of human history. However, the Reformation of the 16th century was in itself incomplete. It was an incomplete work. As it says in verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." What the wrong verse there, just a second, sorry, it's verse, end of verse 2. The Lord says there to the church of Sardis, "I have not found your works perfect before God." And the word perfect there means complete. I've not found your works complete. You know, the reformers, men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they were truly great men of God. I hear a lot of people who criticize heavily some of these men because they disagree with them on certain acts. But I tell you something, these were giants. These were great men of God. There's no question about that. And for what it's worth, I think, if we're looking at this prophetically, that they are included in what the Lord says there in verse 4. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And I think the Luthers and Calvins and Zwinglis and the countless thousands who were saved through the instrumentality of the ministry are included in that. They really are. But, and I say this with greatest respect for those men, none of them were perfect, either in life or in doctrine. None of them were perfect. Despite the tremendous role these men had in restoring biblical truth to the church, I think we have to understand that they were men of their time as well. They were men of the time. And not only that, but Luther and Calvin had come from a Roman Catholic background. It's where they were brought up. And you know, while obviously they came out of that, truth is, they took some baggage with them. And I don't think we should condemn them for that, you know. Because do we not all bring some baggage with us? When we get saved, we bring baggage from our old life with us. And I think sometimes it takes years to get it out of our system. And maybe some of it isn't out of our system until we've gone to be with the Lord in glory and we're perfect. So let's not be too hard on these people if they brought a bit of baggage with them. Truth is, Luther and Calvin disagreed. Both great men, but they disagreed on some issues, on various things. I mean, both had different views about Holy Communion. Both rejected transubstantiation, but they both came to a different opinion, especially on the question of the Lord's presence in the sacrament. They had different points of view on that. And on other things too. You know, the 16th century Reformation was certainly one of the greatest revivals in all history. There's no question about that. But if its purpose was to restore biblical truth to the church, By the end of the 16th century, it was incomplete. Others who came after were used by God to continue restoring biblical truth to the church. I think I said the other week, you know, Luther criticised and even persecuted the Anabaptists, who believed that baptism is something that should follow conversion. See, Luther and Calvin, as most historic Reformed churches, they were pedo-baptists. They sprinkled infants. You see, and they disagreed with the Baptists. They thought they were some kind of radical, heretical cult. I'm simply saying that the Reformation had to continue. And I suppose, to come back to the analogy of Elijah calling the people of Israel to decide who they were going to follow as God, whose word they were going to follow, great though Elijah was, he was arguably one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. The work that he began, or I should say, the work that God began through him, wasn't complete by the time his life was over. It had to be carried on by the man who came after him, Elisha. And after Elisha, others, you see. It wasn't complete in one man's life. Okay, so it was with the Reformation. So next we come to the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And again, if you refer to the handouts I've given out, you'll see that I've suggested there that prophetically and historically, it represents the church during the period from about 1740 through 1870. And you see, this was a period of great evangelistic endeavour, especially in Britain and the USA. But you know, out of the great evangelistic revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries were born numerous missionary societies, many of which are still going today. And they took the gospel to the four corners of the globe. Many missionaries came out from this little island and went to the ends of the earth, to China and beyond, with the gospel during this period, you see. And then another fruit of those revivals was the work done by various Christian social reformers who worked to improve the lives of ordinary working class men and women and boys and girls, to provide health care and hospitals and education to those who wouldn't otherwise have that. Those sorts of things were, up until that point, in the main, only available to people that could afford it. But it was Christian social reformers who spearheaded the education system and the healthcare system, the movement for the abolition of slavery was led and spearheaded by Christian people. The list goes on and on and on. And you see, most of those movements and initiatives, they were driven, as I say, by Christians whose lives have been touched by the grace of God through the revivals of that time. People like Shaftesbury and Wilberforce and Muller and so many others who sought to improve the lot of ordinary people, because the Lord had touched their hearts. Philadelphia, as I said when we were studying that passage, simply means brotherly love. And these were men and women who did what they did out of a love for Christ, who first loved them, and a love for their fellow men. As for the evangelistic endeavours and the various revivalists and preachers of the time and missionaries, consider what the Lord says here in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. And you know, when you look at the great revivals of that period, there is no other explanation for what happened then than that God opened the door. A door for the gospel. And countless millions were saved. Britain, in America, and to the ends of the earth. Okay? So I suggest to you that Philadelphia represents the church in that period. And then lastly, we have the letter to the church of the Laodiceans. And again, there on your sheets, I've suggested that this represents the period of church history from the latter part of the 19th century to the rapture of the church, which I don't think can be all that far away, okay? So this church, the Laodicean church, you'll recall, it was a church that the Lord described as being lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. And if you were here when we were looking at that, you might recall that when we studied that passage, we saw that when the Lord describes them as neither cold nor hot, what he's doing there is using a geographical phenomena to describe the spiritual condition of the church. You see, the city of Laodicea took its water from two sources. One source was the hot mineral springs of Hierapolis, and the other source of water came from fresh, clean water that came from Colossae. And the result was, when these two sources of water came together and were stored in Laodicea, they were both foul-tasting and lukewarm, and actually could make people sick. That was the result. And the point is, the church described here is as she is because she began drinking a sort of mixture of what is biblical and what is not. I'm talking about the church from the latter end of the 19th century right through to today is often drinking from, it's taking its source of instruction and doctrine from two sources, from the Bible, but also from the poison cisterns of this world's doctrine and philosophy. And what has resulted from that is a church that is lukewarm. A church that actually, there may be plenty going on, but the Lord's outside knocking at the door. And you know, as I see it, when I look at these things, you know, even in my lifetime, I've seen the church begin to take more and more of the world's thinking on board. And I am told, because I don't get out that often, I am told fewer and fewer churches don't preach from the Bible. So I'm told. And I'm told that from people not only in this country, but by people in other countries too, who can't find a church that preaches from the Bible. And yet there's a lot going on. And what is happening? The church is receiving its teaching, it's receiving its philosophy, it's receiving its instruction from two sources. Partly from the Bible, but also from the world. And that has led to a church that is as it is today, lukewarm. And that's why there are many godly leaders in the church today who are calling for a new reformation in the church, who are saying what the church needs to do is to do what was done 500 years ago at the Reformation. Return to the Bible. That's what the church needs. To return to the Bible. But the question is, will she? Say the rapture? Maybe soon. Will the church return to biblical truth? As Jesus put it, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Okay, so seven phases of church history. What I'm not suggesting here is that when one came to an end, the other started. And when that finished, the next started. And that finished. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying it works like that. What I'm saying is, these are seven phases, and in a sense, they're all with us today, in some shape or form. I mean, we talked about the papal church of the Dark Ages. Of course, it's still with us. Still with us. And of course, in our day, it claims to have changed. it claims to have reformed itself. But actually, if you'd care to look into it, they've not changed one doctrine. It's all still there intact. It's just that it has a more acceptable kind of face, you know, as it were. But it's still there. And there's still that part of the church that is strongly evangelistic, that is into mission, that is into gospel outreach, is into supporting mission abroad. There are still churches like that. Thank God there are. Actually, the truth is, do you know there are missionaries coming to England now from Africa, from China, from South America, from places in the world where there's revival? They're sending missionaries here. You know, I've got mixed feelings about that. I'm glad, because we need it, but slightly embarrassed too that it's come to that. Because once we sent missionaries there, now they're sending them here, because this is a needy place. So there's still that kind of church. All these churches are still with us. Question is, what happens then at the end of the church age? If chapters 2 and 3 are a prophecy of the church age and the development and progress of the church through the entire church age, what happens at the end of the church age? Well, for me, verse 1 of chapter 4 actually tells you. Notice what it says, after these things. So, if you're looking at chapters 2 and 3 as the church age, after these things, in other words, at the end of it. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here. What's that? I think that's a picture of the rapture, isn't it? I mean, look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. This, verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall all always be with the Lord. So I think, prophetically, that is verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, there's the voice of the archangel, was like a trumpet speaking with me and said, come up here. And that's the rapture. And that brings to an end, you see, the church age. And that's why I say, from verse 1 of chapter 4 onwards, you are now into the next section of the book of Revelation. Alright, so these chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation that I've suggested to you is a prophecy of the church age. Obviously, what we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, looking at that, has been a kind of overview. If you want to look into any more detail of any one part of those seven phases of church history, I encourage you to do so. It's a useful thing to do. All I've done is a kind of overview and tried to show you how those words to those seven churches fit in with various parts of the church's history. So what we're going to do next week, are we having a Bible study next week? It's on, according to the diary, it is. Well, anyway, so theoretically, next week's Bible study, we're going to be thinking about the rapture of the church, and then when we get back together after the new year, we're going to start then into chapter 4 properly, which is the next part of the book of Revelation. Okay, well, I'm going to close this Bible study with prayer, and then we're going to just have a few moments in prayer before. It's a prayer for needs within the church before we leave. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we see clearly, Lord God, that you know the end from the beginning. Lord God, for me, I can see, Lord God, the church described in these chapters, and Lord God, if so, then it was history written in advance, and like just any other prophecy in your word. These things were written hundreds of years, in some cases, before the events occurred. And Lord God, there we see, Lord God, the amazing sovereignty of God, and all wise and all knowing quality of our God. There's nothing hidden from you, Lord God. You know all things. And Father, I just thank you for this, because Lord God, I can trust a God like that, who knows the end from the beginning, who knows what is going to happen for me tomorrow. Lord, I can trust my life into the hands of a God like that. Lord, I pray for us as a fellowship here, and I pray for the church generally in our country and in our world, that, that Lord God, we would be a church that is thoroughly grounded in your word, a biblical church. Lord, not led astray by doctrines that are not biblical and ideas which may sound good on the surface, but Lord God, cannot be found in your word. Lord God, I pray that we would be led and directed by your truth, and that Lord God, that which we do and that which we believe and that which we practice is all according to the word of your truth. Lord God, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.